Have you ever wondered what people are going to think about our society, say, 500 years from now? Yeah, what if the only remnants that we leave behind are say, a DVD of Sharknado? And maybe 1,000 lost golf balls. I don't know what they're going to end up thinking about us. But, you know, when you look at our culture today, we're an interesting breed these days. I mean, think about the way we communicate. You know, I think more people communicate by texting now than actually having conversation. You know, I was at Starbucks and I saw these two people sitting across from each other and they're texting and they're talking to each other by text. They're just not even communicating anymore. You know, it is interesting. You know, we text with each other. I think in our society, if you want to get into deep philosophy, an intense conversation on worldviews. You know where you go these days? Not to university, not to a lecture hall. I think you just go out and you drive and you read the back of people's bumpers. Now, they pretty much tell you what they're all about, you know, what their takes are on social issues, who their favorite political candidates are, what sports team they support. But I have to confess to you, the other week I saw a bumper sticker that I thought was really profound. It said this: Jesus is coming. Look busy. Now, I love that because, you know, along with the sense of humor involved with it, there was a real element of truth on display there. What does it mean for us to, as the Bible say, be found occupying when our Lord comes? What does it mean for us to live life in these last days in such a way that when the Lord comes back, he'll look at you and me and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Can I suggest to you this morning that challenge is not as easy as you might think? Boy, in times like these, we need to really pay attention to a heavenly heads up that Jesus gave about the spiritual conditions that would dominate prior to the time of his return. It's found recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 24 and verse 12. There Jesus said, regarding the time that would lead up to his return, "And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." Oh, do you understand what Jesus is warning about there? What Jesus is saying is this world and the way it lives is custom designed to take your faith and mine and reduce it to room temperature, to take away our spiritual fire and replace it with mediocrity, to remove from us the passion of a genuine relationship with God, and instead just have us settle for the go through the motions of religion. Oh, Jesus said, beware, because what's possible for others is possible for you and me. And I mean, stop and think about it. How many people do you know that started out on the right foot in their walk with Jesus, who were on fire for the Lord, who, well, truth be told, just ain't that way anymore? Well, how do we avoid becoming the next accident statistic on that highway to heaven? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. This morning, we're going to take a look at a section of this remarkable psalm. We've been going through the psalm, by the way, at Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, where I'm the senior pastor. And we've almost devoted a series to it. It's called Falling in Love with the Bible. Because you read through this psalm, and there is no doubt about the fact that when it comes to the Word of God, the writer of this psalm is one satisfied customer. In fact, Psalm 119 is pretty unique on a number of different levels. It is the longest chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. Now, the reason that I think that's especially significant is this. You know, during the time of Christ, when Jewish people would be teaching their children the ABCs, they would use Psalm 119 to do it. Psalm 119 is what scholars call an acrostic psalm. You'll notice in your Bible that it is neatly divided up into 8 verse sections. Over each 8-verse section, you'll see a Hebrew letter. First, in its Hebrew script, and then spelled out so that we as English speakers can know how to pronounce each of these things. Well, each of these sections, all 22 sections, each denoting a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, are designed to help this be a memorization device. In fact, Hebrew children, when they were learning their ABCs, or maybe in Hebrew, their Aleph, Beit, Gimels, when they would be learning these things, they would often be required to memorize all 176 verses of this chapter. Now, I got to tell you, I pat myself on the back when I put 2 or 3 verses together in Bible memory. You know, I'm convinced that's proof positive that people back then maybe were a little bit smarter than people today. But the section of Psalm 119 that we're going to be focusing in on is the section that you'll see in your Bible is devoted to the Hebrew letter Pei. It's verses 129 through 136. And since Pei is a reflection of our English word P, I think it's an appropriate designation, because this section of the psalm is all about spiritual passion. It's all about jump-starting the human heart, making sure that we don't grow cold in the challenges of life. 3 very important insights we're going to see in this psalm, in this section of the psalm we're going to focus on this morning, that can keep us on fire in our walk with God. First, we're going to see the principles of an on-fire life, how God's word properly received can give us a genuine, passionate heart for the things of God. Secondly, we're going to see the priorities of an on-fire life. An on-fire life isn't something that just happens by accident. It requires intention. It requires focus. Well, what sort of things are we to focus on to make sure that we don't start to drift and our faith falls by the wayside? We'll see a really interesting series of insights into that this morning. And finally, we're going to see the preservation of an on-fire life. Once you got it, how do you keep it? How do you keep the flame burning? Well, the scripture gives us some very important insights into that as well. You know, it's been said that there's 2 alternatives to how we deal with this incredible challenge that we call life. You can either grow through life or you can groan through life. I believe that as we pursue a passionate relationship with God, as we discover from our own experience, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, we're going to see that life is too short and the blessings of God are too expansive for us to settle for anything less than a full-on, on-fire, passionate pursuit of the blessings of knowing Jesus as our Savior and our Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this powerful passage this morning. Father, we thank you that your word really does give us all things pertaining to life and godliness, including all the instructions we need, not just to survive this life, but even to thrive in it. Lord, my prayer is, if there are any within the sound of my voice that are struggling today, feel like their faith is hanging by a thread, you would bring them around to that place where they can be strengthened and nurtured and picked up and dusted off and put back in the race. Father, I pray that if there are those that have settled for mere religion rather than a genuine relationship with you, I pray you would show them the difference and that you would beckon them to yourself, and that this would be a day not just of new beginnings but of a brand new life for them. Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is there to lead us into all truth. Speak to us now through your awesome word, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 119 and verse 129 begins with these words. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Well, when we take a look at this psalm, it is very easy to see that this first section is all about the psalmist's relationship with the Word of God. And I am absolutely convinced that our relationship with the Word of God is going to have everything to do with the degree of intimacy, the degree of joy that we experience in our relationship with Jesus, who describes himself in the Gospel of John as being the Word. Now, notice the first statement that we see here. Your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Now, we need to ask ourselves a question. What is it about the Bible that makes it so wonderful? Well, let me tell you something about the Bible. The Bible is not man's word about God. Rather, it is God's word to man, and that alone makes it wonderful. Now, the big question that we got to ask ourselves is this. You know, you can make these statements in church, and people smile and nod and dutifully take notes. But really, how do we know that the Bible is wonderful, that it really is a reflection of who God is, that it's not just some neat things that human beings came up with? Well, there's three things that I think we could look at in the Bible that make it wonderful, absolutely distinct from any other religious or holy book you want to name. First of all, the Bible's wonderfully preserved for us. And boy, this is a whole message in and of itself. In our increasingly skeptical days, maybe you've heard this before. Maybe you've had someone say, oh, the Bible's been changed so many times. It's been edited. Mad monks and corrupting clerics and phony popes have changed it and rewritten it. And, you know, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were around, they wouldn't even recognize what they wrote. And, you know, it sounds like, you know, common sense. Until we understand the facts. For instance, consider just the New Testament alone. The New Testament that you have today is not based on one or two manuscripts and someone whispering in the ear of somebody else and, you know, things getting distorted over time. It's based on over 5,500 manuscripts in the original language, Greek. To add to that, we have over 18,000 examples of what we could call versions, that is, translations of the Greek into other languages from the time of Christ. To add to that, we have over 86,000 examples of verse quotations of early church officials in letters one to another. If you just took those quotations from early church officials, you could reconstruct over 5/6 of the New Testament alone. Now, you put this huge body of data together and compare and contrast, and the conclusion is this. If we were to take all of the passages in the New Testament that even the most cynical and skeptical scholars today would deny as being true to their original, and we were to print them all up, you'd have less than 1/2 of 1 page of text. And no major doctrine of Christianity is called into question in any of these disputed passages. Now, that's pretty wonderful. We've got a reliable revelation from God. Okay, well, maybe it's reliable. How do we know it's from God? Well, the other thing that's wonderful about the New Testament and the Bible in general is that it is attested to by archaeology. When we take a look at the discoveries that are being made in the Promised Land, we don't find any of these discoveries contradicting the biblical narrative. Rather, they only seek to confirm them. And that only makes sense. I mean, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of John chapter 3, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? And so the Bible passes that archaeological and historical test. But even more importantly, and this is to me what makes the Bible wonderful. Yeah, you can have a well-attested to ancient book. You can have one that is true to the facts historically. It doesn't necessarily mean that God wrote it. Until you add one other factor, predictive prophecy. Boy, that is what separates the Bible from any other book you want to name. In fact, the Lord lays down the gauntlet about this in Isaiah chapter 42, beginning at verse 8. We read, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Oh, there is no more powerful proof that the Bible is the Word of God than its track record of predictive prophecy. And there's nothing more powerful, I think, for us to share, even with non-believers, than that. You know, when I was at the U of A, my roommate one year was Jewish. And he knew I was a born-again Christian. And, you know, I didn't want to be the kind of the ugly American stereotype born-again guy, you know, when I moved in with him. I didn't want to be chasing him around the house with a big hanging King James Bible and beating him over the head and going, oh, boy, I get to convert a Jew. I'm going to put a notch on my Bible, you know. I didn't want to do that. So I wanted to be very respectful of where he was coming from. Well, little did I know that, you know, from his background in conservative Judaism, He was always told by his parents, whatever you do, don't, you know, get involved with those born-agains. Don't talk to those guys, you know. So hanging out with me was kind of like the forbidden fruit. You know, it was like the fallen nature was used for a constructive end. Because he always wanted to ask me questions about my faith and about walking with God and so on. And we would have these long, involved conversations. Well, one night we were talking, and you know, we were kind of coming to a little bit of an impasse. And I said, I just want to read you a scripture. I want to read you a passage from the Bible and see what you think about it. He goes, well, go ahead. And I said, all right. It says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and a root out of barren ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he looked at me and he goes, well, you know, that's just, you know, your New Testament. I don't accept that. I go, wrong. And I showed him the passage. I said, that's Isaiah 53. That's your Bible. That was written 700 years before Jesus was born. Wow. The power of predictive prophecy. Do you understand what predictive prophecy means? Predictive prophecy requires that its ultimate author, first of all, is not limited by time. He has to see future events before they take place. Secondly, that person who makes the prediction also has to be all-powerful to make sure that all of the different contingencies and circumstances and choices are made properly so that the prediction's fulfilled. Oh, the Bible does attest itself through all of these things. No wonder we look upon it and we say it's a wonderful book. Remember the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember that movie? Yeah, remember the climactic scene where Indiana Jones is up on the cliff with a bazooka and I'm going to blow the ark back to God. And, you know, and the evil French archaeologist Belloc looks up at him and says, we are passing through history. The ark is history. It is a transmitter for talking to God. And everybody in the theater went, whoa, a transmitter for talking to God. That's heavy. Well, let me tell you something that's even heavier. This Bible that's sitting in your lap this morning is a receiver for listening to God. It's God's word, gang. And boy, the more we understand that, the more we realize what a precious gift we have in the Bible, the more it's going to keep our heart on fire for the Lord. Now, how do you receive God's truth? I love this next line in Psalm 119 because it tells us the difference between those who get it and those who don't. Verse 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Notice who gets it as far as God's word is concerned. It's not the PhD. It's not the person with five initials after his name necessarily. It's not the guy with the tweed jacket and the elbow patches and the pipe saying, well, we've analyzed this theologically and so we understand. No, what Jesus says is, you know who gets it? The people that come to God in simplicity. The people who are simple enough to realize that unless God opens your understanding to receive his word, you're never going to get it. Well, I want to tell you, that is a huge chunk of my life story. You know, the first time I ever read the Bible, you know when it was? It was when I was on a family vacation with my family in Utah. And we were going through Utah, and a friend of mine told me that there were UFOs in the Bible. You know, he'd read that book, Chariots of the Gods. It says, oh, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about UFOs, man. So I wanted to check that out. I thought that was really interesting. So, you know, I got out the old Gideon's Bible from, you know, the bedside stand. And, you know, there I open it up. First book of the Bible I ever read is Ezekiel, right? Talk about jumping in the deep end, right? And so I read this and, man, you know, there's weird angels and glowy things and wheels. And I'm like, whoa, man, it's hard to understand. So I went back to Genesis. Now, well, I'll start at the beginning. And before too long, some weird guy with a name with accent marks is begetting so-and-so, and that got a little dense for me. And so I flipped a few books in the future, landed in Leviticus, and before I know it, some guy's throwing a kidney up in the air. And I'm like, whoa, man. I just put the thing down, and I said, why do people read that? That's the weirdest book I've ever read in my life. Well, 5 years later, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget the experience I had the first time I read the Bible, now that I knew the author personally, now that the Holy Spirit was there to open my eyes to the truth. And I want to tell you something. I was shocked at how much better the Bible had gotten in 5 years. Jesus put it this way. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11 and verse 25, he said this. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. You know, I love this. It gives understanding to the simple. Who are the simple? The people that realize that unless God reveals his truth to us, we simply won't get it. The people who realize that God is greater than we are. There's only one God and we're not him. And that his perspective is simply higher than ours. The people that come to the Lord and his word and say, Lord, if you said thy word is truth, that's enough for me. The people that come with that kind of focus, that kind of trust, are the ones that God speaks to richly. You don't have to have a degree in biblical languages. I've got one to understand what the Bible has to say. Just simply follow the questions they teach in journalism school when you're going through the word. Who, what, when, where, and why? But most importantly, if you want to understand the Bible, here's the best hint I can ever get you. Pray before you start. Pray that simple prayer. Open my eyes that I might see wonderful things in your word. And I guarantee you, that is a prayer that God will answer 6 days a week and hopefully twice on Sunday. So, again, receiving the word here in verse 130. And notice the rejoicing that the psalmist has in the word. I opened my mouth and panted, verse 131. For I long for your commandments. Notice there's this hunger for God's word. Just like, you know, your dog pants before dinner time. Just the deer pants for the water brooks. So the psalmist is saying, I have this sense of physical even hunger for the word of God. Do you have that kind of hunger for God's word? Do you have that desire to know God's word that is right up there with your desire even to feed your physical body? Oh, you know, stop and think about it for a second. What if we fed our physical bodies the way we oftentimes receive God's word, by habit and by rote? You know, sometimes we look at the word of God and we go, you know, if I go to church on Sunday, or maybe if I'm really spiritual, go on Wednesday night, you know, the downside of being in a right-on Bible-teaching church like the one you're in is that sometimes you can go on autopilot. You can go, it's a spiritual feast. That's great. But be careful. Stop and think if you fed your physical body in just that way. Could you imagine after church running into, say, a friend of yours at one of those all-you-can-stand buffets, and they got like 8 dishes in front of them, and they're just feeding their face and eating this and eating that, and then they go over to the chocolate waterfall, and it's like, you know. And you're going, man, what's wrong with you? That's really gross. And, you know, you got to understand, I only eat one day a week on Sundays, and I got to get my 12,000 calories for the week here today, man. Or I'm going to be in bad shape. Well, stop and think about what kind of condition you'd be in if you did that. First of all, on Sunday, you'd probably feel gross and sick to your stomach. And then, you know, by Tuesday, you'd be starving again. But how interesting. Isn't that almost the way we feed ourselves spiritually? Don't fall into that trap. Make sure that you have a regular daily intake of God's word. Make sure that it's always handy. Make sure that you can even seize the opportunities you have during a day to take in more of the word. You know, one of the things I've discovered that has been a real blessing to me, because I often have to navigate the mean streets of Tucson and get through construction and so forth, is instead of being angry or reading the bumper sticker in front of me and getting upset about their particular persuasions, I just keep my Bible open on the passenger side. keep it open to something like Proverbs, so it's really brief, you know, so I can read a few scriptures and not get so involved with something that the guy behind me is honking when I don't respond to the light. But you understand? Keep the Bible open. Keep it accessible. Start taking it in, and I think you're going to discover something. The more you take the Word of God in, the more satisfying, the more beautiful it's going to be. And the more strong you're going to be spiritually, even when the going gets tough. You know, when I think about a real godly guy in Scripture, maybe one of the most godly people south of Jesus himself, it's got to be Job. I mean, stop and think about Job. Job lived such a godly life that it brought a smile to the face of God in heaven and literally shook the gates of hell. I mean, Job was so righteous and had such a beautiful heart for God that when Satan came cruising into the presence of God, God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, when I read that, I always get nervous. I find myself thinking, "God, I hope you don't love me as much as you love Job, that you're, you know, bringing me up to Satan during that." Because Satan, you know, let him have it. He goes, "Oh, you take, no wonder he loves you. You spoil him rotten. You take away all of his stuff, he'll curse you to your face." God says, "Take away all of his stuff." So he not only lost his stuff, he even lost his family. And yet, Job uttered those famous words, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Satan upped the ante. He said, "All right, well, you know, sure, you've taken away all your stuff, but you take away his health, and he'll curse you." And so God allowed Satan to strike Job so that he was sitting on this ash heap with these boils, and he's just scraping the boils, and his wife comes along and very helpfully says, "Do you still hold your integrity? Curse God and die!" Well, how did Job hang in there? How did he not lose his faith when nothing around him made sense? Well, I think there's a real insight in Job chapter 23 at verse 8. Writing there, Job said this, "Look, I go forward, but he, God, is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he works on the right hand, I cannot see him." In other words, what Job is saying is, you know, God's doing something here, but I don't get it. I don't see the hand of God. I don't know how God is working here. I can't visually understand why I'm in the situation that I'm in. Now listen to verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot is held fast to his steps. I've kept his way and not turned aside. I've not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You know, the old saying is really true. A person with a Bible that's falling apart rarely has a life that is falling apart. If you want to have an on-fire relationship with God, you've got to have a consistent, passionate pursuit of God's truth as it's revealed in the Scripture. So the first step in these skeptical days, in these soul-cooling moments that we live in, to staying on fire, is making sure that you have a daily appointment, a daily intake of God's Word. So important for all of us. So we can get on the right track by staying in the Word, but how do you stay on course? Like I said, we've all known people that started out great in the Christian life, but fell by the wayside. We've all known people that shone for a while with a passion for God, but ended up putting it aside. How do we make sure that doesn't happen to us? Well, once again, we have to make some choices in our life, and we have to make them daily. We have to have a goal, a purpose in our lives. You know, it's been said that if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. And so we need to have these points of focus within our lives to guide us and to give our lives a sense of direction on a daily basis. Look at verse 132. The first we see revealed there, "Look upon me and be merciful to me, as your custom is to those who love your name." Now, notice the first priority that the psalmist had was looking upon the Lord because the Lord was looking upon him and was being merciful to him. Now, I love this because it tells me a couple of things. First of all, did you know that God looks at your life? Did you know that God is well aware of everything that's happening within your life? There's this wind of doctrine that blows through the church every once in a while. you know, and it sounds really humble and sort of self-effacing, and so people buy into it. They say, oh, you know, God has to manage the whole universe, and, you know, here I am, this little speck of dust on this little tiny planet. How in the world could God possibly have time to think about someone as insignificant as little old me? But, you know, the Bible says that God does have that time. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us something about God and his focus on our lives. Jesus, in fact, said this, the number of hairs on your head are all known and numbered by your heavenly Father. Now, when you get to be my age, that's an ever-changing number. So God has to be paying some pretty significant attention out there. And understand this, the people who say, oh, you know, I'm too small for God to care about. I have a question for them. And maybe if this is going through your mind, a question for you. Do you suppose there's anything too great for God to do? I mean, he spoke the universe into existence with a word. That's pretty impressive stuff. He holds every atom of the universe together by the exertion of his will. That's pretty amazing. And the average person goes, no, I don't think there's anything too big for God to do. Okay, if there's nothing too big for God to do, can I ask you another question? Is there anything too small for God to do? And people will go, well, no, I don't suppose there's anything too small for God to do. So don't you think God could do something as small as look after little old you and little old me? Oh, he does. Psalm 139, what does it say? Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and understand my way afar, my thoughts afar off. For behold, Lord, before there's a word on my tongue, oh Lord, you know it all together. Wow, that's heavy, isn't it? God knows everything you're going to say today. He already knows it. Nothing you do can shock or surprise him. That's how invested God is in our lives. But notice as well, God's not only aware of our lives, he's not only invested in our lives, but look what it says, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward those who love your name. What's God's standard operating procedure for our lives? What is his default position? What's the way the Lord rolls, man, if you want to use that point of view? It's mercy. That's his custom. That's the way he does things. Mercy is all over the way that God manifests our life. Now, the word mercy here refers to the idea of God manifesting his love in tangible ways. Now, I know at this point some of you are getting off the boat. You're going, well, God might be merciful to you because you're one of those pastor types, one of his favorites. Not so much for me. I seem to be on the outside looking at the blessings of God. Boy, you know, it can almost drive us crazy coming to church when we feel that way. You ever have one of those people come up to you that's just so excited about everything that God's doing in their life, and they're just, oh man, the Lord is so good to me, and he's done this and this and this. Man, I not only got healed last week, I came home and the publisher's clearinghouse van was in my front driveway, and it's just, life is great. And you're kind of looking at him like, oh, that's nice. I'm not sure how my bank account's going to balance this week. Good for you. In the back of your mind, you might be saying, God, when are you going to get around to blessing me? You know, you're blessing all these other people. When do I get a blessing? Well, can I suggest to you that you are already blessed? Sometimes we just don't even realize it. If you want a checklist of the blessings of God that he gives to people like you and me, that are yours if you belong to Jesus Christ, a real attitude adjuster, can I suggest you read through Psalm 103? We don't have time to go through it here today, but Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your years with good things so that your youth's renewed like the eagles. Man, if you don't have anything else to be thankful about today, guess what? If you belong to Jesus, you're not going to hell. That's a good place to start. But it gets better, doesn't it? Man, sometimes when I'm feeling down or discouraged, I start with that psalm, and by the time I start with he forgives all your sins, by the time my youth's renewed like the eagles, I find my perspective on life's completely changed. Because our attitude in life really does control our altitude in life, doesn't it? And if we come to God with an attitude of gratitude, instead of saying, why aren't this and why not that and so on, but just thanking God for what he's done for us, his mercies and his loving kindness. Well, let me tell you, that builds up your faith. your confidence in the Lord. You know, he's always there for us, as is your custom. God doesn't change. You know, he doesn't have bad days. James chapter 1 and verse 17, what does it say? Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. And I love that, because you're never going to come before the Lord with a request and have an angel stop you and go, you know, the big guy's not in a good mood today. Yeah, you might want to give this one to me, and I'll wait till he perks up. He hasn't had his coffee yet, you know. No, God never changes. He is always merciful, and as such, we can put our faith and our trust in him. Notice the priority of freedom that we should have within our lives. We see that in verse 133. Direct me at my steps by your word, and let no iniquity have dominion over me. You know, the first priority that we should have is faith in God. But the second priority we need to have is facing our challenges in this life. You see, each and every one of us have a fallen, sinful nature. Even if you're a born-again Christian, even if you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, the Bible says there's a battle that goes on. Now, I know some people say, you know, well, I tend to think people are basically good. If you want to be cured of that, I suggest go work in the nursery for a little while, and you'll find out about the essential nature of human beings. Hang out with a two-year-old for a while. You know, I love what Bill Cosby said about this. You know, he said that he was absolutely convinced that God was the first parent. You know why? Because as soon as he created Adam, the first thing he said to him was, "Don't." And the first thing Adam said about, you know, he says, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Adam, where is that tree anyway? You know, I mean, it's been on ever since. But notice something. God wants us to be free from the dominance of sin within our lives. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh, Galatians chapter 5 tells us. And these are in opposition so that you do not do the things that you will. It's a battle every day. But you know what? If we say yes to God, if we say yes to the things of the Spirit, we can win that battle every day. The battle goes on, to be sure, but we can be more than conquerors in Christ. You know, the story is told of a missionary to the Aleut Indians in Alaska who was trying to explain this concept to one of the Aleuts he had led to Christ. And the Aleut said, I think I understand this. You know, I have a sled team. And there's two dominant dogs, and one is black and the other is white. And they are always fighting for dominance. They are always fighting to see who the alpha dog is going to be. And the missionary said, well, which one wins? And the Aleut smiled and he says, well, I suppose the one I feed the most. Boy, that's true in our lives too, isn't it? Are you feeding your spiritual side? Are you spending time in God's word individually? Do you have a personal prayer time where you check in with the Lord every day? Do you have supportive Christian relationships? People who can know what's going on in your life and pray with you and give you wise counsel, maybe even painful counsel that you might not initially like when it comes your way. But those kind of accountability-based relationships, do you have those things going on? Oh, you can experience great freedom in Christ when those things are in place. Verse 134, redeem me from the oppression of man that I may keep your precepts. The third priority is one of focus. Who are you going to serve? Are you going to serve people or are you going to serve God? Boy, that's a huge issue in my life. Now, I've got a lot of character flaws and problems, but a big one for me is people-pleasing. I remember going to a business seminar, and they had us fill out a personality inventory, you know, to find out what kind of a person you are in corporate settings and so forth. And you know, I filled out all the blanks, and they would come back, and they give you your evaluation based on animals. You know, some people were lions, some people were tigers, some people were bears, oh my, you know. And then I get my result back. You know what my result was? Golden retriever. And it is so true. I mean, this is a struggle that I have. I'll end up preaching a message. At the end of the message, you know, 10 people will come up and say, oh, man, that really blessed me, or that changed my life and all this. And one person will come up and say, that was the worst stinking sermon I've ever seen in my life. Whoever gave you the permission to stand behind a pulpit? Huh. And I guarantee you, I forget about the 10 people, and I obsess on the one. That guy lives rent-free in my brain for a week. I go into a tailspin. I'm calling up Robert, going, Robert, do I need to use more illustrations, or what am I doing wrong? Help me, Rob. And so it goes until one day I finally realized something. It's far easier to serve one Lord than 1,000 Lords, isn't it? It's far easier to pattern your life to please Jesus Christ than to try to please all the different people with different priorities within your life. And the saying is true. Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. You know, it's not going to be, should Scott Richards go to heaven? Be sure to dial in after the program is over. 1-800 if you think he belongs in the... No, that's not how it's going to happen. Only one person's opinion is going to matter. And only one person's opinion is going to matter when you stand before the Lord. So why don't we live that way today? I think the Lord would be honored if we did. And so we have to keep these priorities. As we mentioned, if you aim at nothing, you're always going to hit it. You know, if we don't have that focus in our lives, if we don't have that purpose in our lives, if you don't wake up in the morning and make this your simple prayer, Lord, you know the challenges I'm going to face in this day. Please keep me close to you today. And by the time I get back to this bed tonight, I pray that I would know you better and I'd be a little bit more like Jesus. Now, do you suppose if you prayed that prayer, God's going to look at you and go, no, I don't think so. I'm not going to answer that prayer. Ooh, you know, that'd be awesome. Of course he's going to answer that prayer. God wants you to be like his son. That should be our focus. That should be our goal if we're going to have an on-fire life. And then notice how the psalm wraps up. Verse 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. You know what I love about this? Notice it says, make your face shine on your servant. What sort of expression do you suppose is on God's face when you talk to him? Some people think that God just looks at you and sneers, right? Kind of like a critical parent you could never please. Some people think that God rolls his eyes like, oh no, here comes dummy again. But you know what? When you come to the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, made right with him, not based on anything you do for God, but what he's done for you, do you know he beams? He just smiles. How many of you have ever seen a parent see their kid really succeed at something wonderful? Oh, that parent just has that, man, just that ear-to-ear grin, you know? And that's how God looks at you. That's what this scripture means. Make your face shine on your servant and teach me your statutes. Notice it doesn't say teach the other guy. You know, one of the sure signs I'm in the flesh, I got to tell you, is this. When I hear a convicting message and this thought runs through my mind, boy, I know somebody who really needs to hear this. I've come to understand that the more I say that, the more it's God's not so subtle way of tapping me on the shoulder and saying, no, you need to hear this. Teach me your statutes. Rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law. We look at that and go, well, that's kind of an odd way to end this psalm, but really it's not. If you get right on in your relationship with God in the vertical, you know what? Your relationships with people in the horizontal are going to be changed as well. You're going to look at people in a different way. You're going to rejoice with those who rejoice, and you know what else? You're going to weep with those who weep. You're going to become real. You know, I mentioned I got saved back in the groovy Jesus movement. And boy, there were some real Jesus people that I knew back then. One was a guy named Scott, and he had like this huge frizzy afro and the big, mutton chop sideburns and the purple granny glasses and the fringed leather jacket, you know. I mean, just the total Jesus person, right? And, you know, Scott used to catch it for his faith. And I remember one day some kids on our high school campus were saying, oh, man, you're just a Jesus freak. And I never forgot what this guy said. He looked at him as only... this guy could, and he goes, dude, Jesus doesn't make people into freaks. He makes freaks into people. Right on. That's God's work in your life and mine, gang. That's how we stay on fire in these last days. Oh, you might be going through some challenging, tough times right now. Know that the Lord stands with you. You might be looking at faith in Christ, and it's all about religion and doctrine and creed to you. God wants to take that deeper. You might not have any clue whatsoever when you walked in here today that God loves you and gave his son to die on a cruel Roman cross to save you. But that's the place to start. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that kind of on-fire heart for Him in these last days. Father, thank You that You love us. Thank You for this instruction in Your Word. Lord, we thank You for the blessing of Your Word. We thank You for a walk with You where we can grow and apply these principles on a daily basis. And Lord, the most wonderful thing is You're working in our hearts to make us new from the inside out. My prayer, Father, is for those who feel like their faith is hanging by a thread. Let them realize that underneath them are Your everlasting arms, Your unbelievable, unimaginable grace that changes everything in their lives. Lord, I pray for those that perhaps are walking away from You or feeling their spiritual temperature decline. Lord, let them take these concrete steps of being in Your Word and worshiping You personally and allowing others to have that watchfulness over their lives, to get back on track. But most importantly, if there's any here that don't know You as their personal Savior, I pray they'd come forward after the service, talk to one of the pastors, and invite You into their heart and enter into that brand new life in Christ. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.